Minister has resigned. Scandal after scandal, he survived the knockout punches, but the mass resignations were just too many, practically leaving him without a cabinet to run the country. The drama may not be over, since there are still those who want him to leave power immediately and not stay on until October, when a leadership race will determine who will be the next prime minister. In this edition of The Spotlight, we will look at Johnson's legacy, how he improved or hurt the UK, and what guarantees there are that the next UK prime minister or his cabinet or her cabinet will be any better. First, let me introduce our guests for this edition of The Spotlight. Professor of Economics and political commentator Rodney Shakespeare joins us from London. Also joining us, journalist and commentator James Tweedy, who joins us from Plymouth, in the UK.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome to you both. What a 48 hours it has been, Rodney Shakespeare. Let me first start with you. And looking at the British Prime Minister resignation, of course, the rebellion that came from the Conservatives, unhappy with the scandals, as we understand, surrounding his premiership. Do you think that this was just all about the scandals, or perhaps somebody had an eye on his post or his position, and maybe something went on in that respect, which amounted to all these resignations, which we understand were over 60 at this point?
It's much worse than the immediate scandals, like the costs of the wallpaper in the Downing Street flat, like not telling the truth about what he knew about someone he appointed to a government post, about the sad situation in which there were parties when other people could not be with their dying relatives. Behind this are two great big things, in which was catching the Conservatives, and which is going to catch Labour and the Liberals, the whole political establishment. The first is, and you can go back, say, to 2008, is that certain malfunctions in the economy not understood, and their attempts to overcome them meant that they were pumping money and not addressing the problems. And the inflation was rising before the business in Ukraine. That is going on and has been accentuated by Ukraine, and none of them have an answer. They try and raise interest rates, they will collapse the economy. Now, the second thing going on, and they're all complicit in this, it's gone on for 25 years, it's, say 1997, when, breaking an agreement, of course, the West started to expand NATO to the East. Russia wasn't strong enough to do anything. But the purpose of moving thousands of kilometers to the East was to put hypersonic nuclear missiles right up against Russia. And of course, Russia is never allowed to have hypersonic nuclear missiles right against the USA. You then come to 2014, when there was a fascist coup. And I'll tell you what they're not telling you. The coup overthrew a democratically elected president and put into power fascist Ukrainian-speaking Ukrainians whose policy was and is to kill Russian-speaking Ukrainians. Now, the whole of the British political establishment is committed to that fascist regime, which, by the way, has got rid of all the political parties in Ukraine. Don't talk to me about democracy there.
Mm-hmm.
The whole of the political establishment in the UK is committed to an understanding of economics and finance to which they have no solution. I got my energy bills today. I won't tell you. They were eye-watering. And at the same time, they are locked in like a train which cannot slow down into this Ukrainian policy, which they are making worse. And even today, the Americans are going to put more sanctions on Iran to stop Iranian oil coming into the market. They're locked into disaster. It goes through all the political parties in the UK. And I'm afraid the whole situation is going to get worse.
Well, that's not very promising, is it?
We were going to
get into the economic side of this whole thing a little bit later on, which I'm going to leave for a little bit later on so I can get an immediate reaction from you, if I may, James Tweedy, about just the whole affair here of what has transpired. I mean, things really in UK politics, no one would have really thought that this would happen in the course of the past 24, 48 hours in the way that it did. Looking at some of the reactions, Nicola Sturgeon is what I'd like to ask from you, the first minister of the first Scottish minister. She said, it is just an unsustainable proposition to say that he's going to continue to inhabit number 10. I'm not sure anybody could look at Boris Johnson and conclude that he is capable of genuinely behaving as a caretaker prime minister. Why do you think there's such a push? It's not just her saying that. Why do you think this approach towards Johnson, like what we're seeing from Nicola Sturgeon?
It's like Mr. Shakespeare said, it's about the economic crisis. It's not really about one of his MPs going to a private members club with other Tory MPs and other Tory party members and, getting drunk and touching two of them up. You know, that's not even Johnson's fault that the man behaved like that. You know, it's because of the country's in crisis. You've got the crisis of rampant inflation. You know, inflation heading towards 11% soon because of the sanctions that, you know, it's all self-inflicted. It's because of the sanctions that we've put on Russia and the oil and gas embargo we've put on Russia. And things like, household utilities, household gas and electricity and filling up your car, the prices of those things are doubling. So this is the real problem. This is what's making the government unpopular. But like Mr. Shakespeare said, there's nobody who wants to change that. Nicola Sturgeon, a couple of months ago, called for a no-fly zone over the Ukraine, a NATO-imposed no-fly zone. Boris Johnson said that would lead to World War III. So Nicola Sturgeon is not a serious person. Her whole focus is on trying to rerun the independence referendum that she failed to win, or her party failed to win, back in 2014. And nobody wants that. And this is the thing. So this leads into one of the reasons why Johnson is probably going to be able to stay on, because, you know, his party, they've done what happened to him was normal in the Conservative Party. Exactly the same thing happened to Theresa May. That's why Boris Johnson became leader and prime minister. You know, the same thing happened to Margaret Thatcher. You know, they all survived a no confidence vote by the backbenchers. But then, you know, things got worse, the crisis got worse, and people came to have a quiet word with them and they resigned, you know. Mm-hmm. Some ministers resigned and spoke out against them. That happened to Thatcher. But now what? Now where are they going? Well, he's staying on. Now people say that's it's untenable or it's weird. Well, okay, someone's got to be prime minister until the new one is elected, you know, which is also normal. It's all normal to change prime ministers like that in Britain. And, you know, the only way they've got to get rid of him, if they don't like it, is to have a parliamentary no confidence vote which means an immediate, in the government, not in him, but in the government, which means an immediate snap general election. And if that happens, firstly, as things stand with the party's popularity, a lot of those MPs, those conservative MPs, would lose their seats and their lucrative jobs in that election. And then you would end up probably most likely a hung parliament with Labour, maybe as the largest party, forming a coalition with the Liberal Democrats and the Scottish National Party. And the SNP would demand another referendum. And in fact, they'll demand one every parliament or every couple of years even until Scottish people get bored of it and vote to leave the UK, possibly, or just get rid of, you know, stop voting for the Scottish National Party, perhaps.
Okay.
But see, that's probably a non-starter. And, you know, again, as Mr. Shakespeare said, it's very hard to see any of the potential candidates, because two of the favourites are Ben Wallace, the Defence Secretary, and Liz Truss, the Foreign Secretary, who are both the leading proponents of the war, even more as much as Johnson, or more so, the war in Ukraine. Or back in Ukraine and its war against Russia. And they're not going to change policy. They're not going to change the policy that's causing the basic problem of inflation.
Sure. Well, I mean, where can I start with this whole affair, Rodney Shakespeare, of the unstable situation that the government is facing? I mean, can it be called a government at this point? I mean, we're looking at, October being the date that there's going to be a Passover from the caretaker PM to the whoever is going to get picked. But what's going to happen until then? I mean, we know the state of affairs in the UK, as you just said, the cost of energy is so high. Your electric bill, you can't even mention it because it brought tears to your eyes or made your eyes water. I mean, how is this government going to even function? Especially given the fact you got 60 ministers who have resigned, even though there's been a new cabinet that's already put in place from what we understand.
James referred to a confidence motion, and he also said, or indicated, that that won't happen because those Conservative MPs will lose their seats. There's another possibility. The Prime Minister is the Queen's Prime Minister, and it is conceivable that a quiet word would suggest to Boris that he should go. But that the Queen must have a Prime Minister, and I believe that Theresa May, I think, is indicating that she's not willing. So the chances are that Boris will stay as Prime Minister until the Conservatives get themselves organised. As regards who will come through, the trouble is you've got a whole batch of second-rate candidates. And just do a thought experiment. Who can you think of who could have a raft of new policy to solve the problems, who could unite the Conservative Party, and who could appeal to the whole of the country, and who is able to rethink major policy, e.g. on sanctions on Ukraine, and you can't think of anyone. So there's the problem for the Conservative Party. This is going to drag on, the situation is going to get worse, British politics is going to go into a sort of melting point as these big issues, as James is indicating, as these big issues start to play and have more obvious effect.
Well, since we've talked about the Ukraine conflict, I have to ask you, James Tweedy, about what the Russian ambassador to the UK has said. And he said that Britain's Boris Johnson's fall was just a reward for what he said, a belligerent anti-Russian policy of support for Ukraine, while ignoring the economic needs of the British people, that he concentrated too much on the geopolitical situation on Ukraine. Do you think he had a point?
Yeah, that's justifiable. That's what both of us have been saying so far. And others have said, some bloggers like Larry Johnson, who's an American conservative but anti-war blogger, Andrei Martyanov, who's a Russian who lives and works in the US, that this is just going to be the start. Johnson isn't going to be the first prime minister or president to go because of this. You know, over in the States, Joe Biden is facing defeat in the midterm elections in November, and then his future starts to look uncertain. Everywhere, you know, people can see that he's not compos mentis. You know, he's losing his marbles. You know, in France, Emmanuel Macron, the president, has lost his governing majority in parliament, and the parties that picked up seats were the National Rally now, it used to be the National Front, and a coalition of left-wing parties led by Jean-Luc Mélenchon, and both of those are against the war and essentially against NATO membership. And there are other governments. The Dutch government is very vulnerable because they've decided to bankrupt the farming industry in their country on some pretext of ecological reasons, and the farmers have blocked all the motorways and you can't get food into the supermarkets, and that's spreading to Belgium now. So all these governments are going to start coming down because, you know, the whole of Europe is in crisis, you see. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the ambassador is justified in that, and it's not going to, you know, this is just the beginning.
Sure. What is this committee that's going to, at this point, Rodney Shakespeare, perhaps rule on the fact that it shouldn't take 1 year for a vote of confidence to take place? And that's going to get reduced. I mean, is that the way that isn't that another way of saying that there won't be enough time for a person who comes into a position to be able to perform, and therefore with the shortened length of time that the other party members may say it's time for this person to go, let's bring on the next person, in a sense. Is that where UK politics is heading to?
Well, on the surface it is. But what is coming is the winter and further increased prices, and particularly out of control energy prices. And James is referring to political events right the way around the world. And they all seem to be slightly different. But in fact, the big factors that we've discussed are all playing there. So in British politics, you're going to have to look at the situation, maybe, shall we say, at the beginning of winter. I mean, look at what's going to happen in Germany at the beginning of winter. I mean, the EU is crashing its own economies. Germany, you know, the great powerhouse, its industry is going to be smashed at the beginning of winter. And ordinary people are going to have a tough time as well. So these are the big things. And there's no answer to it. I don't want you to think in terms of, oh, British politics will carry on. We'll just have another prime minister and they'll have a majority of 80. The situation is capable and I think likely to get very sharply worse, inflation-wise, heating-wise, politics in different countries. They're all starting to attack and start to put pressure on their governments. All this is going to get worse. September, October, November.
Well, what type of monetary policies, what type of economic direction can the UK then take, given the state that it is in right now, James Tweedy, moving forward until you get the new prime minister into his post, who then is going to perhaps try to see what direction it's going to go with the UK? Because at this point, this government is not going to make those major decisions as relayed by the prime minister and other members.
No, I mean, Johnson has said that he's not going to make any big policy changes because he's going, you know, out of deference to whoever takes over from him, big policy changes. Okay. What needs to happen is that the UK needs to drop its oil and gas embargoes on Russia, and needs to negotiate with Russia and then start buying oil and gas as much as they can get. It would need to persuade its European neighbours to do the same. The USA is already cheating on its own sanctions. It's still importing oil from Russia, but you know, and leaving Europe to leaving their tanks to run dry, basically. So they've got to persuade the rest of the European Union and NATO countries to do the same. So, you know, just get the market so that there isn't that, you know, an unusually high demand in the market elsewhere, things like that. And it's, yeah, and then it's got to negotiate with Russia and, you know, give them back all the assets that they seized and things like that in return for the things. And it's going to mean dropping support for Ukraine. And of course, they need to persuade, you know, change course completely, make a U-turn and persuade Volodymyr Zelensky to make a peace deal with the Russians, with the Russian government. And then, of course, you know, what's been going on in the last couple of years, because, you know, this is what, one of the things that meant that Boris Johnson's got very little to show for his 3 years as prime minister, is that we had the COVID pandemic, and people were told to stay at home and not work, but they were paid, you know, they're 80% of their wages or whatever were paid by the government while they were doing that. So people had money to spend, but things weren't being produced in the same quantity as before. Work wasn't getting done, and prices of everything shot up, and people were taking that money and spending, they couldn't go on holiday, so they were spending it on home improvements, and, you know, you couldn't find a builder or a decorator. You know, they all had like 2 year waiting lists, and they couldn't sure. find enough materials. They couldn't find cement, you know. I had some guy working on my roof, you know, I managed to get him round, luckily, but you know, he had a hard time getting the cement. And it's great. You need to get more productive industries going. There needs to be production, real economy. That's Russia's advantage, real economy. Right. It has a load. It is the biggest producer of several commodities that every country needs and every industry, every industry needs. This is the sort of thing Britain needs to be doing, and it needs to be buying stuff in and getting the supply way higher than demand and bringing those prices down.
Let me jump in since we're just out of time practically here and give Rodney Shakespeare the final question. Under a minute, if you can, Rodney Shakespeare, what do you think about the way that the UK is going to carry on with the EU in terms of whoever that's going to come in? Will it reduce these post-Brexit tensions when it comes to the way that the UK is going to interact with the EU?
No, the tensions are going to get worse. The situation over the UK breaking the agreement, that's going Northern Ireland. The Northern Ireland unionists have been shoved under a bus. That situation is going to get worse. Yes, you've got to get rid of those sanctions, but the EU are more set on increasing the sanctions and doing preposterous things, like thinking that you can cut the price of the oil that you buy from Russia. And these are nonsense things. The whole thing is locked into going worse. And I'm going to make a rule for you, which is quite simple. Anything the Conservatives do now and in the near future will make the situation worse.
All right, we're going to leave it there. Thank you very much for that. Rodney Shakespeare, professor of economics and political commentator from London, and also James Tweedy, thank you, from Plymouth in the UK, journalist and commentator. With that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. From Mikhail Batahway and the team, this is goodbye until next time.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds. that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, I'm Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi and we're going to be with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll try to discuss the commentary of chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back after you listen to the verses we're going to discuss in this episode.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Inna sha'nu nazzil 'alayhim minas samaa'i ayatan fadhallat a'naquhum laha khadi'in.
If we willed, we could send down to them from the sky a sign for which their necks would remain humbled.
Brothers and sisters, in this episode we will continue discussing the different verses of chapter Shu'ara. The fourth verse states, إِنَّ شَأْنُ نَزِّلْ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ آيَةٍ فَظَلَّتْ أَعْنَاقُهُمْ لَهَا خَاضِعِينَ If we please, we should send down upon them a sign from heaven to which they would bend their necks in humility. وَمَا يَأْتِهِمْ مِنْ ذِكْرٍ مِنَ الرَّحْمَنِ مُحْدَثٍ إِلَّا كَانُوا عَنْهُ مُعْرِضِينَ And never comes there to them a new reminder from the beneficent Allah, but they turn away from it. فَقَدْ كَذَّبُوا فَسَيَأْتِيهِمْ أَنْبَاءُ مَا كَانُوا بِهِ يَسْتَهْزِئُونَ So they have indeed rejected, therefore the news of that which they used to mock shall soon come to them. In these three verses, the fourth, fifth, and sixth verses, three attributes of the pagans are mentioned. The first, their aversion and hatred. Second, their denial of the truth. And third, derision and mockery. So, it happens that man gradually, step by step, falls in pitfall. First, he ignores, he dislikes the truth. Then he starts denying it. And finally, he scoffs at it. The worst attribute and mood of man is to ridicule the truth. And there can be worse than that. So at first, in order to prove that Allah is omnipotent, and even he can force all people to believe in him through the first verse, he says, إِنَّ شَأْنُ نَزِّلْ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ آيَةٍ If we please, we should send down upon them a sign from the heaven, فَضَلَّتْ أَعْنَاقُهُمْ لَهَا خَاضِعِينَ To which they would bend their necks in humility. This verse is referring to this matter, that Allah can present them with a surprising miracle or impose a severe punishment on them so that they involuntarily bow down before Him and yield it. But this compulsory faith is worthless. What is important is that they yield to truth willingly, thoughtfully and intentionally, and out of their conscious minds. Allah's way of treatment and law is to provide people with choice. Allah provides people with options and opportunities of respite. Faith must be voluntary, and it has to be optional. You cannot compulsorily believe in something. That is why in the fifth verse it says, وَمَا يَأْتِيهِمْ مِنْ ذِكْرٍ مِنَ الرَّحْمَنِ مُحْدَثٍ إِلَّا كَانُوا عَنْهُ مُعْرِضِينَ The news of that which they used to mock shall soon come to them. It does not say that they will be punished because of their denial and aversion. No, they are provided with choice, options, and opportunities, and it is the next world that they will be facing the consequences of their choices.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran. By Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
So, at the end of the fourth verse, we read, فَظَلَّتْ أَعْنَاقُهُمْ لَهَا خَاضِعِينَ. If we please, we should send down upon them a sign from the heavens, فَظَلَّتْ أَعْنَاقُهُمْ لَهَا خَاضِعِينَ, to which they would bend their necks in humility. It is clear that the purpose of this part of the verse is that the owner of necks would bow down before it. But because the neck, which is raqaba and unuq in Arabic, is the most important limb of man's body, is mentioned ironically as man himself. I assume there is one point remaining regarding this fourth verse of the chapter. You may remember in the previous episode, the third verse was this, لَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعٌ نَفْسَكَ أَن لَا يَكُونُوا مُؤْمِنِينَ. You are about probably to kill yourself with sorrow and grief because they did not believe. And right next to that verse, إِنَّ شَأْ نُنَزِّلْ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ آيَةً. If we were to send down to them a sign from the heavens, we could. فَظَلَّتْ أَعْنَاقُهُمْ لَهَا خَاضِعِينَ. They would certainly bend their necks in humility, believing in the attributes of the Almighty Allah, believing in the fact that Almighty Allah is the absolute cause, He can do whatever He wills, is the best kind of thing a true servant and mu'min, a true muwahid and monotheist, can rely on whenever he faces difficulties. If you want to relieve your soul of the difficulties, of the challenges it is facing in the life, specifically when something, the burden of which is really heavy, is on your shoulder and you need to fulfill your responsibility, this is what you need to believe in and rely on if you want to soothe yourself. Believing in the power of the omnipotent Almighty Allah. لَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعَ إِن نَشَأْ نُنَزِّلْ عَلَيْهِمْ. We could, but we don't want to. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode of the program. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always work for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
Hereby congratulate all our Muslim listeners on the occasion of Eid al-Adha, or the Feast of Sacrifice. A happy Eid al-Adha to all our listeners.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
God willing, with your strength and with the power of your faith and the power of Islam, this movement will reach its conclusions, and you shall smell the fragrance of Islam at the time when you marvel at its scent, when you shall marvel at the system of Islam in which the one who is at the head, such as the Prophet himself, and those that are at the lower rung, in your terminology or the terminology of the people, are gathered in a single place and are seated and busily talking to one another and exchanges stories and speaking of mobilizing an army and so forth. This is what the Prophet had wanted.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. In this program, we talk about the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini, and in today's program, we will talk about Shiism. In one of his speeches, he said that Islam has always been associated with the epic of Shiism. It is true that when we look at the Islam, when we look at the epics in the Islam, it is all related to the Shiism. For example, it starts right after the demise of the Prophet. And after that, we can see how Imam Ali has battles in his time. And after that, when we look at the epic, which was the real epic in the Islamic history that happened in the land of Karbala. And this Hamasa, which is known as epic or Hamasa, this was a great war against the evil. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that Allahu waliyul ladhina amanu yukhrijuhum min adh-dhulumati ila nur. Allah is the close guardian of the mu'mineen. He takes them out of darkness and takes them towards the nur. In the land of Karbala, we witness that how Imam Hussein alayhi salam has taken the people from darkness towards the nur, how Hur was changed to
a lover of Ahlul Bayt, and he became someone who entered the paradise. Why? Because he enjoined the master of the paradise. And on the other hand, the rebels, the taghut, are the guardians of those who go towards darkness, who disbelieve. Believing Imam Hussein means believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because these are the infallibles, these are those representatives which were sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They were made the guardians from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, it is always, we see that Islam has always been associated with the epic of Shi'ism. Why? Because these epics, they have saved Islam. In today's world, even now, when we want to talk about the evil and good, we refer to Karbala. We refer to the land of Karbala. We talk about Ahlul Bayt. Ahlul Bayt, about whom in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said to his prophet, that, O prophet, say, قُلْ لَا أَسْأَلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَجْرًا إِلَّا الْمَوَدَّةَ فِي الْقُرْبَى. O prophet, say them that I do not want any kind of reward except the love of Ahlul Bayt, except following the Ahlul Bayt. The mawaddat, which means love, it is not just showing love, it is practically showing love, because it is not hub, it's different from hub. Mawaddat means when you practically show that you are loving, and practically you can show love when you become a Shia, a true follower of Ahlul Bayt, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Iruba Shavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
The road to Lysychansk, the most recent city taken by the Russians, it's strewn with the debris of war and feels like a post-apocalyptic wasteland. The small settlement of Toshkivka, there's so much destruction, it's uninhabitable. One of a few villages we passed that may, quite literally, be wiped off the map.
Now, we're on the road to Lysychansk at the moment, but we've hit a problem. We've come to this part of the road where there's a bridge. The bridge is destroyed. So it looks like we're going to have to find another way around a detour.
The Ukrainians have blown up many such bridges in order to slow the Russian advance. We reach Lysychansk. Remarkably, much of it remains intact, as the Ukrainians gave up this city without much of a fight, although the central administration district saw the worst of the fighting.
I went outside and saw a car driving with the letter Z on it. And there was a pro-Russian militia guy. He climbed up there, took off the Ukrainian flag, and hung the Russian flag, the flag of victory. And our joy began. People came to see the flag and they were happy. They were crying, laughing, and dancing. It was great, and I still feel this joy. I think it'll remain with me forever.
A statue commemorating the fallen Soviet soldiers during World War II. Ukrainians extinguished the eternal flame in an effort to expunge Russian culture from the city. It will be lit again soon, Now the city is under Russian control.
When it was Ukraine here, we lived, somehow. There were several incidents, like my wife owned a small hairdresser's. Once a man from some nationalist battalion came and made her speak Ukrainian. He was shouting and even kicked her. They took me away for questioning a few times. It was Ukrainization here. I'm Russian, and I was born here. They were trying to force us to assimilate.
They consider people here in Donbas subhuman. I always wondered whether we had horns or something. We were second-class citizens. One Ukrainian soldier who was born only 50 kilometers away from me asked me why I hadn't left to Russia. They told us all the time to leave. But why? I've lived here all my life. My parents died here. My daughter lives here. He told me I was pro-Russian and so I should leave. They treat us with hatred.
The Russian army has set up a museum on the street. Tanks and weapons taken from the retreating Ukrainian army. There are British N-Laws and American javelins, as well as an array of drones that have increasingly become an essential part of modern warfare.
We all have to work to restore our town. Those who can't work will work. Everybody. Old age pensioners say they'll work anywhere if it's necessary. We will rebuild our town. It'll be great.
While this war is bringing devastation to the towns and cities in which the two armies meet, it also leaves behind a desire for peace and a determination for these people to rebuild their cities and their lives. Janimala Lisichansk.
Touting South Korea's nuclear technology to allies at a recent summit in Europe, President Yoon Suk-yeol will increase the country's nuclear energy production and boost reactor sales abroad. The previous administration began to phase out nuclear power following the Fukushima nuclear disaster, problems with South Korea's aging reactors, and industry corruption. South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol's decision to reverse course and ramp up nuclear power comes as the country faces multiple challenges to meeting its energy requirements. South Korea imports almost 100% of its oil, leaving it open to costly crude price fluctuations. And rising temperatures have increased energy demand here to record levels. The government will resume suspended reactor construction, with nuclear generating 30% of the country's energy mix by 2030. The Yoon administration says the move will help the country reach carbon neutrality and create jobs. Environmentalists decry the policy turnabout.
Nuclear technology is inherently risky, and it's also expensive, and also it's not a good solution for climate change.
South Korea ranks last in the OECD in renewable energy production, such as solar, wind, and geothermal, which activists view as offering viable alternatives.
To replace fossil fuels without increasing nuclear and provide all the electricity needed with the renewables, that's a challenge. But based on the analysis from the governmental institutions, the renewable energy potential for South Korea is enough to provide all the electricity we need.
South Korea plans to export 10 nuclear reactors by 2030, currently vying for projects planned in Poland and the Czech Republic. Officials also this week announced funding for new small modular reactor, SMR, development. Frank Smith, Seoul.
After decades of fighting, victims and the families of those impacted by the Factor VIII blood contamination scandal could be headed for compensation of sorts. In one of the darkest periods for Britain's National Health Service, a shortage of clotting agents for haemophiliacs and others suffering from other blood disorders meant the country imported blood products from the US. It later emerged the blood had been distilled from a wide range of people, including prisoners, and had been poorly screened. An investigation led by former judge Sir Brian Langstaff was announced by ex-Prime Minister Theresa May back in 2017 and seems to be finally approaching its conclusion. Earlier this month, one of the ministers at the centre of the scandal, John Major, was forced to apologise after saying the victims had incredibly bad luck. Major had previously written that it was unwise to give a sympathetic view to the victims, as this might open the government up to culpability, a view that disgusts those still working with patients.
Even more damaging than the actual medical error itself. And, you know, I'm a doctor. I've been involved in medical error. It's an inevitable part of life and an inevitable part of medical practice. But the attitude towards that transparency and honesty and admission of mistakes to prevent further harm being done is at the heart of good medical ethics. And what we see here is at the highest governmental level, an open admission that there was knowledge, but action wouldn't be taken either to acknowledge the error, to take steps to stop further people being infected, perhaps. And certainly, at the heart of all of this was the worry about money.
Due to medical advances and the more robust fashion in which blood products are screened before even getting to the patient, the likelihood of another Factor VIII scandal is highly unlikely. But according to experts, the race to weaken the NHS means another health crisis is just around the corner. Representatives of the current government have pledged to abide by the results and recommendation of the probe. But for many of those affected and the loved ones they've left behind, anything will be too little, too late. Amina Taylor, London.
Palestinians in the blockaded Gaza Strip are preparing for Eid al-Adha, or the Feast of Sacrifice, amid dire economic conditions. The sacred Muslim occasion comes at the end of the Hajj season, and it will be observed in Palestine on Saturday. Gazans have been observing Eid al-Adha under a tight Israeli siege since 2007. Muslims around the world buy new clothes, special gifts, and sweets for their loved ones on this festive occasion, but most Gazans can't afford such luxury.
We're trying to make our children happy during Eid, but things are really tough. Most of us are just going around the markets unable to afford Eid gifts for our families. The economic situation is very bad and has been getting worse by the year due to the blockade.
People are seen browsing the merchandise lining the streets and sidewalks of Gaza and hardly buying anything. They shop for long hours to try and find affordable gifts for their families.
During the holidays before the blockade, I used to buy a lot of clothes and gifts for my children, but nowadays I just buy them a few things. I have been coming to the market for 3 days now, trying to find something that I can afford.
According to UN figures, some 80% of Gazans depend on humanitarian aid to survive. Experts say the Israeli blockade in place since 2007 has devastated Gaza's economy and worsened the living conditions.
The Israeli blockade has been in place for a very long time and is the main reason for the weak purchasing power during Eid al-Adha. The majority of people in Gaza have a limited income, and more than 60% of the population suffers from poverty and unemployment. People are having a very hard time during the holidays, and they can hardly afford to put food on the table.
All happy occasions in this impoverished territory have been marred by the blockade and Israeli atrocities in recent years. Palestinians in the Gaza Strip are preparing themselves for Eid al-Adha holiday, despite the dire straits facing them due to the Israeli blockade. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Taxi drivers have staged a nationwide strike against the government's plan to deregulate the sector. The industrial action was called by a string of unions representing cab drivers in opposition to Article 10 of a competition bill linked to the reforms the EU requires in exchange for the funding of Italy's post-COVID National Recovery and Resilience Fund. Unionists say that the regulation will open cab drivers up to unfair competition from web-based ride-sharing services.
A law that regulates our sector was already approved 3 years ago, and the EU doesn't require further amendments. Taxi fares are presently regulated by local authorities. Prices would go ballistic if we let the privates take over. A deregulation would favour multinationals over independent drivers. Full stop.
On Monday, a protest called by unionists in Rome's central quarters led to disruption to traffic and buses in the Italian capital. The demonstration ended up in clashes with police. On Tuesday, tens of cab drivers gathered at Rome's municipality, asking local authorities to take their side. Protests were also held in Milan and other Italian cities. Like taxi drivers across the European Union, Italy's licensed cabbies have been protesting ever since private hired services such as Uber arrived on the scene in 2014. an endless series of strikes and protests against the liberalization of the sector have been staged over the years.
This government works for the almighty dollar, that's it. We are in the midst of an unprecedented economic crisis, and what does the executive do? It gives multinationals more privileges. What about us, the people?
Tension within the broad coalition supporting Prime Minister Mario Draghi's government was high over the competition bill until not long ago. However, a split in the once anti-establishment five-star movement, with Foreign Minister Luigi Di Maio embracing Draghi's more pro-market views, seems to have calmed down the churning waters of Italian politics. Max Civili, Rome.
Over a million Muslims converged on the Arafat desert in Saudi Arabia as the biggest Hajj pilgrimage since the beginning of the pandemic is nearing its climax. Arafat signifies the high point of the Hajj pilgrimage, where the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, delivered his final sermon, calling for equality and unity among Muslims.
Actually, Hajj season is of supreme importance because they have been all brought together for the unity of the Islamic Ummah. God could tell everybody to stay in their own home country and do the prayer, say the prayer, and do Hajj rituals. But it wasn't do so because God wanted to bring all the Islamic Ummah together so that they could get to know each other and communicate with one another. This is the importance of the unity of Hajj.
The pilgrims set out for Arafat before dawn and spent the night in deep contemplation. They also gathered on the Mountain of Mercy, offering prayers of repentance. Muslims believe prayers in Arafat are the best opportunity for salvation and spiritual renewal.
Arafat is a very sacred and holy place because all Muslims from around the globe have to attend here and get together. There are some rituals which are usually done, one of which is saying Arafat dua, which was actually initiated by Imam Hussein, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. The other importance of this, let's say, land, this holy land, is that Imam al-Zaman, Imam Mahdi ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, is also here. The only problem is that the people here don't recognize who he is, though he is doing the rituals with the Islamic Ummah.
Staying in Arafat is one of the main parts of Hajj. The stay of pilgrims is said to lead to forgiveness of their sins.
After staying in Arafat until nightfall, pilgrims will march or take a bus to the desert of Muzdalifah to collect pebbles to carry out the symbolic stoning of the devil later in Mina on Saturday. Mahdi Abbasian, Arafat Desert.
It is clearly now the will of the Parliamentary Conservative Party that there should be a new leader of that party and therefore a new prime minister.
Boris Johnson led his party to a landslide victory in the 2019 election. Little did he know he wouldn't even see through his first term, undone by multiple scandals and by flaws in his character that critics say made him unfit for office. The coronavirus pandemic offered Boris Johnson a perfect cocktail of crises and chaos that shifted attention from other problems.
Boris Johnson promised to get Brexit done, but nearly 2 years on, his country is still mired in a dispute with the European Union. The IMF says the UK will have the slowest economic growth of the G7 nations next year. Add to that the rising cost of living and also the faltering health and education systems.
Success with the vaccine program helped mitigate the frustration over Johnson's dithering and delays in following scientific advice that contributed to one of the highest death tolls in the developed world and almost took his life. His leadership style and character flaws always acted as ammunition for his critics and the opposition.
He's inflicted lies, fraud, and chaos in the country. And, you know, we're stuck with a government which isn't functioning in the middle of a cost of living crisis.
Then came the Partygate scandal. The Conservative Party was now in crisis. Johnson received wide support for his backing of the Ukrainian government in the ongoing military conflict in the country. But the Partygate scandal refused to go away. he received a police fine for attending one of multiple lockdown-breaching parties in Downing Street, becoming the first sitting British Prime Minister to have broken the law.
Mr. Speaker, I want to apologize.
Eventually, 148 of his own MPs, 40% of the parliamentary party, turned against him in a vote.